This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and just the one verse 5, says this. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Just stop there. There was as yet no plant of the field, because two things were missing. The rain that God would provide, and the working of the land that the man would provide. And right from the beginning, right from the book of Genesis, we see that God's purpose for this world is to make it fruitful, to fill it with the plants that bear their seeds, to fill it with the plants of the earth that will produce according to their kinds. And we see the means by which God intends to do it is by a cooperation between heaven and earth. There was as yet no plant or no bush because those two things were missing. And the two things that were needed were the rain from heaven and the man on the earth to work the ground. And do you know that God's plan hasn't changed? God's plan for this earth is still the same. And what we see here laid out in Genesis is the same today. And we've already heard some of it. God has a plan for our city. God has a plan for our workplace. God has a plan for the people we meet. And it's going to be accomplished through a cooperation between the grace and the mercy and the supernatural power of heaven, but also the very practical, natural activity of man. And I believe this is a key verse for us to understand, not just that this is the way God chooses to work, but how does that work? Because God wants us to be fruitful. That was the result of this cooperation, was that there would be fruit, that there would be seed, that there would be plants. And so it's important that we know, what is it that God is going to provide from heaven? And what is the ground that I have been given that I need to work? Because God wants to spare us from futile activity. Activity that is not matched with that divine grace and blessing from heaven. And God also wants to save us from just being so spiritual, so taken up with the divine, that we miss the ground that is under our feet, that he wants us to work. It's meant to be a cooperation. So God, show us, what is it that I must do? Where is the ground that I must work? Where is the activity that you have given me to do? And what is it that you will do, that you have responsibility for, that you will do? Because God wants to work in cooperation with us, and he wants to save us from these two equal errors: an activity that has no faith and a faith that has no activity. But God wants us to be fruitful from having an activity that is grounded in faith and a faith that is outworked in fruitful work and activity. We need to make sure that we're not trying to do God's job for him, and we're equally not trying to push the job that God has given us back on him, but to understand that there's meant to be this cooperation. The example I want to use to kind of illustrate this is from the life of Elijah. So if you would turn, please, to 1 Kings. It's a very well-known passage where Elijah is on Mount Carmel. One Kings 18. So, story so far, Elijah has called all the prophets of Baal together and all the people of God together and called them on Mount Carmel for this showdown to find out who is the true God. And the prophets of Baal have done their thing and have danced and shouted and slashed themselves and shouted till they're blue in the face. And Baal doesn't answer because Baal is no God. And then Elijah comes to the front. And then it says, and then Elijah, this is verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about that altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it. And then he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." There's a lot that can be pulled out from this passage. But what I want to draw out of this is that yet again we see an example here of a cooperation between heaven and earth. God was going to do something miraculous that Elijah couldn't do. He was going to bring fire from heaven, a great miracle that is referred to throughout the scriptures. It's one of the defining miracles. One of the miracles that characterized Elijah was this fire from heaven. And we've heard this morning that God wants a fire to fall on the offering, that it will produce this wonderful fragrance. But you know, Elijah didn't get caught up like the prophets of Baal by getting more and more worked up for calling for the fire. He didn't start, you know, slashing himself and chasing the fire and calling out for the fire day and night. He saw that the altar of the Lord needed to be repaired. And he understood, if I do what I need to do, then God will do what he needs to do. And I believe that that's the principle that God wants to talk to us about. That we don't need to go chasing and getting worked up about the things that God has promised that he will do. Things in his supernatural power that only he can do. But he wants to show us the things, the areas where his altar needs repair, where his altar needs work, where there are things in our lives, individually and corporately, that need to come back in alignment. And his promise is this: you do what you need to do, and I will do what I need to do. You repair the altar, and the fire will come. You cultivate the land, and I will provide the rain. He understood what his responsibility was, and he understood what God's responsibility was, so that when the time of the offering came, he didn't get all worked up, he didn't shout and scream like the prophets of Baal. He just said, "Now God, let it be known that I have done this at your command, and that you are indeed the God who you claim to be." And God is always true to his promise. You see, sometimes I think, because we know, don't we? We know, and there's a There's a yearning in our hearts, and it's been put there by God to live a life that's full of the supernatural. And that's right. That's how God wants us to live. But sometimes I think that can cause us to be guilty of sometimes over-spiritualizing our lives. God wants us to live in the supernatural. But it's not our responsibility to force God to make it to happen. We're not to be like those prophets of Baal who sing and dance and have that misplaced passion that think if they dance harder or if they shout louder that God will hear. But we're to be like Elijah and like Adam in the garden, who understand the promise of God and the responsibility that he has given us, and understand that it's in cooperation of those two, heaven working in alignment with earth working in alignment with the purpose of heaven, that will produce that supernatural fruit, that will produce the rain from heaven, that will bring down the fire on the altar. It's often in doing practical, natural things that God has revealed to us that brings the release in the supernatural. Our job is not to chase the miracle. Our job is to repair the altar. I believe that's the word of God to us. I believe it's the word of God to me personally, to others in the room, and to us corporately. That if you repair the altar, I will send the fire.
Amen.
Ask God, you know, what does that mean? Because that sounds quite spiritual, doesn't it? What, can you put that in a kind of more down-to-earth, real? What does that actually mean? And since the altar represents us individually and corporately, here's a kind of less spiritual way to put it. Pull yourself together. Pull yourself together. Now, hear me right, because I want to say this. God is not cranky. God is not an ill-tempered or an exasperated parent. God, as we've heard, is a loving father who wants the best for us. And everything he does and everything he says is motivated out of love. It never comes out of irritability or exasperation. So the word of God is not, oh, for goodness sake, pull yourself together. Don't hear that, because that's not the word of God. It's more this: come on, pull yourself together. You can do this. I believe in you. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan that only you can fulfill, and I want you to seize it. I want you to grasp it. I want you to be all that you can be. I want you to see the plan and the place that you have in the eternal purposes of God. And pull yourself together so that you can run hard after all that I have for you. That's what God wants. Let me point you to a couple of examples in the scriptures where God has to do this with some of his servants. The first is Joshua. Now, you know the story of Joshua. Joshua was a mighty man, a man of courage, a man of valor, a man who took the land and led the people in victory after victory. But, you know, it wasn't all victory for Joshua either. Joshua had a challenge. Joshua had a defeat. After the great victory of Jericho, the people went up against Ai and they were defeated. And that was a huge knock for Joshua. He believed, you know, the promise of God. He was going to go in and going to take the land. And all of a sudden, it seems like it's not working out the way it was supposed to work. And we read this in Joshua 7. Verses 6 to 10. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? He said to him, pull yourself together, son. You've had a setback, but you're not on the wrong track. Don't give up. Amen. This time it didn't work out, but my plan is still the same. You're still going to take the land. Why are you down on your face? Stand up, get up, pull yourself together. Another example, and this one I find amazing, really powerful, is what God says to Cain just before we know that he's about to murder his brother. But the way that God, as a father, relates to Cain, even knowing what he's about to do, is quite incredible. In Genesis 4, 4-7, it says this, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. I find it incredible that God, even knowing what Cain was about to do, says this to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And he comes to Cain, says, yes, okay. It didn't go the way you wanted. But pull yourself together. If you do what's right, you will be accepted. It's not about favoritism. It's not about, failure. It's about doing what is right to release the blessing of the Lord. You see, I think God had to bring a correction to these two men, the two different kind of forms of immaturity that can also sometimes be a trait in our lives, if we're honest. And for Joshua, the immaturity is like, at this one point, he's a great hero of faith, but at this one point, had a moment of weakness like we all sometimes can have. And the immaturity is like the immaturity of a baby who expects everything to be done for him. You know, when we're a child, when we're an infant, we don't have the ability to do things for ourselves, and our mum or our dad has to do everything for us. And it's almost like Joshua was saying, I tried it. Oh, I messed up. Please, Dad, do it for me. Can we go back to that where you spoon feed me, where you do it for me? And God is saying, no, because that's not how I've chosen to work. You're not meant to live that way from that kind of miracle to miracle. But it's you working and me working through you that will bring the miracle. And so he needed to switch off his mentality of, because it didn't work, God needed to sort out the problem for him. God says, no, you did it wrong, but you do it right, it will work. Dust yourself off, stand up, get on, do it again, and this time you will be successful. And with Cain, it was more the kind of adolescent immaturity. Oh, so unfair. You know, that immaturity that blames Dad for everything that goes wrong. There's a great quote I found on the internet. I don't know much about this man who said it, but I like this quote. And it says, a man can fail many times, but he isn't a failure until he begins to blame someone else. A man can fail many times, but he isn't a failure until he begins to blame someone else. Proverbs puts it like this, Proverbs 19, verse 3. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. And that it's that immaturity that finds when things don't work out right, we go, oh, so unfair. God, how did you let this happen? God, why am I in this place? When God wants to say, no, pull yourself together, try again, and if you do it right, it will work out right.
Yes.
There are times when we have to accept that things have not gone the way we wanted because we didn't do them right.
Yep.
And sometimes they don't go right just because that's the way life is. But we mustn't quit. We mustn't give up. We mustn't allow our focus to become shifted or to allow those kind of attitudes of immaturity to take root in us that either puts it all back on God and says, okay, God, you sort it out, or blames him for the situation we're in. But God wants to say, no, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, learn from your mistake, pull yourself together, try again, do it my way, and you will be blessed and you will succeed. There's another great example from the life of Joshua, which is when they cross over the Jordan. And God is going to do another great miracle. He's going to do something that no one else could do for them, which is to part the Jordan River. But you know, before the river parted, the priests had to put their feet in the river. The miracle didn't happen until the people's feet had got wet, until they were actually stood in the river. They had to do something practical, and then God would respond. And I think that's the reason sometimes we don't see more miracles. It's not that God is reluctant. It's not that God is needing more persuading, more shouting, more singing, more cutting ourselves, more proving that we are passionate for his miracles. It's that we're crying out to him with dry feet. God wants us to do what we can do, and then he will bring the miracle.
Amen.
As I said, I believe there are corporate applications to this, but I want to talk personally first, because I think that's where it starts. God wants to change lives, and I believe the first life he wants to change is mine. If God is speaking to me, that's the first life he wants to change. And it says, doesn't it, judgment begins with the house of God. If we're going to change the world, we must first allow God to change us. And so although I believe there's a corporate application to this pulling ourselves together, I want to talk about it personally first. Certainly God has been talking to me. Pull yourself together, Chris. Get back where you need to be.
Amen.
Yeah. That's right, Chris. Come on.
Good.
And it's good to respond when the Lord prompts you in that way. Not to beat yourself up. God never condemns. But to recognize that God has a plan. He doesn't give up on you.
Yes.
He tells us to pull ourselves together, not because he wants to berate us, but because he wants to use us. Because he has a good plan for our lives, and he doesn't want us to sit back and miss it. And the first thing that God has been speaking to me, and I share it in the hope that it helps others move on in this pulling ourselves together so that we can be used, is to not neglect the spiritual disciplines of life. Because they are so key. And again, they may be spiritual disciplines, but they're very natural. They're things like opening up this book and reading it.
Amen.
It's things like spending time with other brothers and sisters. It's spending time with the Lord. Very simple, very natural, but essential for our spiritual health and for our spiritual life. Reading the Bible, fellowshipping with other believers, and prayer. You know, there may be others, and I'm sure you can compile a big long list, but I think these are the kind of fundamental three. They're like sunlight, soil, and water to a plant. If you have a plant and you take away any one of those three, the plant will still live for a while, but sooner or later it will start to wither. The green will start to turn brown. The leaves that were once lush will start to look a bit crinkled. And if action isn't taken, if it's not put back in the soil, or if it's not given the water that it needs, or if it's not moved to that place where it can receive the sun, eventually the life that that plant is meant to have will die. And that's how it is with us, with the spiritual disciplines. You know, it doesn't matter how strong we are, how spiritually mature we are. If you remove any of these disciplines from our life, if we stop feeding on the word, if we stop having fellowship with other believers, if we stop having that prayer relationship with God, sooner or later, our spiritual life is going to start to wither. And you know what? No one else can put it right. It's something that we have to do for ourselves. God can tell us, pull yourself together. But it's only us who can respond to it. Paul can't sort out my spiritual devotions. He can encourage me and say, Chris, how's it going? But it's something that only I can do for myself. And it's one of those things where if I work my ground, God will provide the rain. If I give myself to these activities, then God will bless them in a spiritual way, even though they may seem, you know, just seem like opening a book or spending time with my brother. God will bless it and cause it to be a blessing to me. You know, if we realize that the altar of the Lord is broken down in one of these areas, it's not the most effective thing just to cry out to God for a miracle. Certainly not the most effective thing to hide in a corner and sulk. We just need to pull ourselves together and put it right. Not beat ourselves up. Just recognize that that's a stone that's out of alignment and put it back where it needs to be. And believe that God won't put us on probation. But the moment that we work our ground, God will send the rain. The moment that we repair the altar, God will send the fire. Another thing that God has been speaking to me, and I think it's another case where we can rightly separate between what is our responsibility and what is God's responsibility, is that we need to learn to outwork the principles and not just claim the promises. We need to outwork the principles and not just claim the promises. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's take an example that we understand well. The example of finance. We know that God wants us to prosper financially. But we also understand that there are certain principles that we have to live by if we are going to be financially prosperous. That is, we cannot just believe that God wants us to prosper and spend money however we like on credit cards, have no household budget, spend more than we earn, neglect tithing and giving, and still believe that because there's a promise of blessing in the word, that that will mean that our finances will be blessed. There is a combination here between working the ground and the rain that comes from heaven. Yes, God has promised the rain, but he says you work the ground. And working the ground means applying these sound financial principles of not spending more than you earn, on setting a sensible budget, on being generous with your giving, on tithing, giving the tenth that belongs to God, and not accumulating lots on credit cards. If we live by those principles, then we see that God will bless us. He says, you do these things, and I will open the storehouse of heaven and pour out on you more blessing than you contain. You do this natural thing, and I will do the supernatural thing. You outwork the principle, and I will fulfill the promise. Now, we understand that in our finances, but I believe that there are other areas that God wants us to understand that the same things apply. Like health. Being in good health. We understand God wants us to be in good health. You know, that's what it says. No one in Zion will say that I am sick. And we can claim these promises and we can seek to pull them down. But God wants us to know that there are also principles that we need to live by if we want to be in good health. Just as there are principles with finance. You know, eat healthily. Exercise regularly. Don't drink in excess. Avoid foods that are bad for you. God is not going to do any of these things for us. We have to do them ourselves. And I've just picked out two areas now. But in each of the areas of life, to realize that living the way God wants is more than just finding a promise in Scripture and claiming it. We need to understand the practical things that God wants us to put right, to find out where the stones are not in the right place and put them back where they need to be. And then God will send the blessing. Then God will send the miracle. Then God will fulfill his promise. We do what we need to do, and God will fulfill his side. The third thing, this is again God talking to me, but again I'm sharing it because I think this is something that can stop people from moving on, that can stop people from being fruitful. And God has already spoken about wanting to bring freedom, wanting to move people on. And that is, we need to learn to move on from bitter experiences. As I've said, sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes along life's journey, we get hurt and injured by the things that happen to us. Sometimes it's because through our own mistakes. Sometimes it's a result of the way people have treated us. Other times it's just because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen to good people. But if you stay too long in a bitter place, you end up becoming bitter yourself. God doesn't want us to stay in a bitter place. And God has spoken this morning about that transfer that he gives of mourning for dancing, joy for sorrow. The way that he wants to bring freedom so that we can be those people who worship without constraint. So that we can be those who break our alabaster jar of worship before the Lord. Who are not tied down by sorrow or bitterness or unforgiveness or of any of these things that would hold us in a place of bitterness. There's a passage in Exodus where Moses has to deal with this with the people. Exodus 15. This is where the people have crossed the Red Sea. Again, sometimes these things can happen right after a victory, right after a great moment, like with Elijah and Carmel, and then he's hiding in a cave. This happens just after they've crossed the Red Sea. So this is in Exodus 15, 22, and it says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." It seems like a bit of an odd solution, doesn't it? He showed Moses a log. But I think sometimes that's the first thing that God has to do, is to take your eyes off the waters, take your eyes off the source of bitterness and move them onto something else, anything else. Take your eyes off the problem. But in my footnotes, it doesn't just say log, it says, or tree. And, you know, if you've read the Bible, you will know that tree is often a picture of the cross. Jesus was lifted up on a tree. And that's often how, almost always, I think, the exhortation to move on from a place of bitterness. Take your eyes off the waters of bitterness and fix them again on the cross. Amen. Consider how much Jesus suffered to give us blessing. And what is our bitterness compared to what he endured? Consider how much he forgave us. And what is our source of grievance compared to how much we have been forgiven? Consider all he has done for us. And even in a bitter place, he's done enough to praise him forever. But do you know what? Taking hold of the forgiveness that he has given is a release from bitterness for us, to release that forgiveness to others. You know, moving on from a place of bitterness is not something that anyone else can do for you. It's not something that can happen through a miracle. It's not something that can happen through a ministry time. It's something that you have to decide to do for yourself. And it's a case of not beating yourself up, but once again realizing the stone's not in the right place, but I put it back and I move on. I dust myself off, I try again, and God will bless me. Take my eyes off the source of bitterness and fix them on a source of joy, the source of gladness, the source of anointing, the source of peace, the source of forgiveness. And God allows us to move on. As I've said, I believe that this is a word for us as a body too, about pulling ourselves together, but that's a word for another day. But I do believe that God wants to pull us together corporately, to mend broken relationships, to repair gaps in the walls, to recognize and honor gifts and anointings within us, and to teach us how to live interdependently rather than independently, that corporately the stones may be gathered together, that the anointing and the fire may fall. That's a message for another day. But what I want to say is this: God never writes anyone off. And if anything that I've said this morning has spoken to you, I trust that it has come not in a way to condemn, but in a way that shows you that God loves you, He has a purpose for your life, and that there are things that you can practically do to put yourself in the right position so that God's miraculous power can come, that we can be useful vessels for the Master. I'll end with this, 2 Timothy 2:20-21 says this: in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful for the Master, and prepared to do any good work. And that is the will of God for everyone in this room. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.